We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 8 and the first four verses. Matthew 8, which we read earlier, and verses 1 to 4. Matthew 8, verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is A Guide to Sinners on Coming to Christ. A Guide to Sinners on Coming to Christ. The pace of Matthew's Gospel is much slower than that of Mark, for example. Mark's Gospel moves very rapidly from one thing to another. You find in Mark's Gospel constantly this word, and straightway, straightway, straightway. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew dwells at some length on aspects of Christ's ministry. Thus we have had three chapters of his teaching, this Sermon on the Mount as it is known. Now we have nearly two chapters of miracles, the works which the Father had given him to do in the whole of chapter 8 and right up to verse 34 of chapter 9. Illness and death are in the world because of God's displeasure at sin. Though the degree of illness and the brevity of a particular life are not an indication of proportionate guilt and sin, yet it is true in general that illness and death are manifestations of God's displeasure at the sin of man. The miseries of this life and death itself are expressions of God's judgment upon sin. They are not by any means the full expression of God's displeasure, which is reserved for the pains of hell forever, but they are manifestations of the displeasure of God against sin. That is why men, instead of complaining against God and saying, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why doesn't God do something about it? That it ought rather to have the effect of making us consider that God is displeased with man. Now, Christ's miracles were never random. None of the biblical miracles were random displays of power. They always had a purpose. They had the purpose of acting as authentication of the one speaking in the name of God, that he was indeed a spokesman of God, or in Christ's case, God himself manifest in the flesh. But also the form of the miracles had meaning and instruction. They were signs, both of the authority of the one performing them and also of the truth being declared by that one. So the miracles of healing were intended to show that Christ is the Savior of sinners, that the one who could and will reverse some manifestation of God's displeasure against sin in the form of sickness or death is himself the Savior of sinners. In other words, we are meant to use the miracles Christ did in the physical realm to draw instruction concerning what he can do for the souls of men. That's obvious from the other miracles. His feeding the 5,000 is accompanied by instruction. I am the bread of life. His giving sight to the man born blind is accompanied by the instruction. I am the light of the world. His raising of Lazarus from the dead is likewise accompanied with the instruction. I am the resurrection and the life. And so the healing miracles, healing of the body, are meant to tell us and to display aspects of the way in which Christ saves sinners. This reversal of the physical effects of sin, these things are meant to teach us concerning Christ's ability to save sinners from the full consequences of sin. So we have here then a guide for sinners about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn firstly, our guide must be from Christ and his word. Our guide must be from Christ and his word if we are to learn what it is for a sinner to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we must learn from Christ himself and from the Holy Scriptures. Much has been said and written on what it is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved by him. But the one who can teach us what it is to come to him and to believe on him is Christ himself. His Spirit moved holy men of old to write the Old Testament. And he, from God the Father's right hand, caused the evangelists to write the infallible gospel accounts and caused the apostles to write their infallible epistles, expounding the truth as it is in Jesus. So we must learn of him if we would not go astray. Coming to Christ then is not signing a decision card. It is not putting up our hands at a meeting. It is not coming to the front. It is not even repeating a prayer after the evangelist. And the Lord Jesus in his word teaches no such thing. Never did the Lord Jesus say to any sinner, come to me, believe on me by doing any of these things. These things are inventions of men superimposed upon the scriptures. So if we would not be misled, therefore, then we must stick close to the word of God. And how important it is not to be misled on this matter of what it is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eternal welfare is at stake concerning these things. Heaven and hell, eternal blessedness and eternal misery hang upon this, that we understand and that we know that we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense in which the scriptures speak of coming to him. Should we think that we have come to him when, in fact, we have not done nothing of the sort in biblical terms, we will be like those who arrive at the end of the way, who thought they were on the way that leads to life, but all along they were on the broad road that leads to destruction, to whom Christ shall say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. We must not get this wrong. We can afford to be wrong in other respects, no doubt, on other matters, but not on this. Then secondly, an awareness of sin is necessary. An awareness of sin is necessary. This man knew what he needed. He knew that he needed cleansing. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He had not come to the Lord Jesus unclear on this point. Leprosy especially was the Old Testament ceremonial picture of sin and corruption. Hence, all those regulations in the Old Testament about leprosy and those who contracted the disease. This man, no doubt, looked ill. His skin marred, no doubt, with sores, and his face with wrinkles. And you say, of course this man knew what he needed. It was obvious the man probably looked dreadful. But no more obvious than that we are sinners. But why is it not obvious to sinners that they are sinners? A man who has leprosy knows he has leprosy. It becomes very obvious to him. And yet, why is it that sinners do not see themselves as sinners? It's because of the deceitfulness of sin that our sinfulness, our pride, our unbelief of God makes us very unwilling and very stupefied concerning owning our terrible uncleanness and filthiness before God. We would rather rearrange the facts concerning ourselves. No, we would sooner recreate God in our own sinful likeness and make him to be unholy, unjust, easygoing, ambivalent about sin, unable to see sin, lacking in knowledge, and only concerned with externals. We'd rather do all of that. We'd rather put aside God as he really is and create in our minds this convenient God who isn't holy, isn't all-knowing, is quite satisfied with external purity only, and so on. And to say in our hearts, God shall not see it. We'd rather do all of that than face the truth that we are filthy in the sight of God. We are by nature deniers of God, deniers of his holiness, deniers of his justice, deniers of his help. Those who go on in that denial will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will never know him and have life eternal in him. But we would sooner change the incorruptible God and the truth into a lie. We'd sooner make God like the creature than own ourselves guilty in his holy eyes. But there must be an awareness of need if we are ever to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance and cleansing. The self-righteous are far from the kingdom of God. They have not begun to learn their need of Christ. But we must also say that the necessity of conviction of sin is not because of any restriction in the promises of mercy held out. the necessity of conviction of sin is not because of any restriction in who is addressed in the gospel. The commands of God, the invitations of God, the promises of God in the gospel are addressed and sent by God to sinners, not just to convicted sinners. They are sent to sinners. They are not limited to what was once known as sensible sinners, that is, sinners who are sensible and aware of their sin. The effect of seeing that is to send men looking inward to see if they are sufficiently convinced of sin to be qualified in concluding that the promises are addressed to them. This error was once known as preparationism, that is, that the gospel is only actually addressed to prepared sinners. Now, that is not true. It is addressed to sinners as such, sinners in various measures of awareness or unawareness of their true condition. Isaiah 55, "Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." These invitations are addressed not to those seeking Christ, but to those seeking satisfaction elsewhere. They spend their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. They are dissatisfied as sinners are dissatisfied, and in that sense they thirst. But they're not thirsting after Christ. They're thirsting after satisfaction, because every sinner wants to be happy. But they are not seeking their happiness in Christ. Thus in Acts 13:26, the apostle says to an indiscriminate body of people, "To you is this word of salvation sent." The gospel is sent to sinners. Be assured then, the gospel is addressed to you. God says, "To you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But you say then, if the gospel is addressed to all sinners that come within the sound of it, why then is conviction of sin needful? Well, it is needful not in order to qualify to have the invitation of the gospel addressed to us, but in order to heed it. It is not that the message is only sent to convince sinners. It is that only convinced sinners will take any notice of it. That's why our forefathers, they distinguished between what was called the warrant of faith and the way of faith. The qualification for knowing that the gospel is addressed to us is that God makes promises to sinners in the gospel. It is not our conviction of sin. It is the fact that God gives the promises of mercy in His Word. The warrant to believe is in the promise of the gospel. But in order to understand and appreciate and apprehend that promise, in other words, the way of faith is that we are to be brought to see our sin and our need of Christ. But without that, we will never come to Christ. We will never see that we need Christ. We can never believe on a Savior when we don't think we need saving. The physician is needed by all the sick, and the physician may invite all the sick to come, but only those who see their sickness will ever consider coming to him. And this is why Christ taught the law of God to that amiable but self-righteous rich young ruler who came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus taught him the law of God. He didn't grasp it. He said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Perhaps you say that. You say, "I've kept the Ten Commandments." Of course you haven't. You've come nowhere near it. You've broke those commandments a vast array of times, and God knows it. But in your folly and darkness and pride, you say, "All these have I kept from my youth up." And then the Lord Jesus pinpointed his covetousness, his idolatry of his wealth, because he wouldn't do with his money what the Lord Jesus told him to do. And he went away sorrowful. He went away more enlightened than when he came. He went away knowing that he hadn't kept the commands of God, that he certainly hadn't kept the tenth, and that he was a greedy man. Do you see your great need of Christ, of such a great Savior, because you're a great sinner? Do you see that you do deserve the damnation of God? But then we must also say, the degree of conviction of sin necessary is such as to cause despair. There is a necessity of self-despair. Isaiah 57 and verse 10. "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved." Perhaps there are some of you that from time to time you get wearied in your self-righteousness, and you begin to think, maybe there is something in this need of salvation in Christ, and you're for a time concerned, but then you recover, your pride regathers strength, and you don't say there is no hope. And because you don't say there is no hope, there is no hope. And there is no hope for sinners who will not say of themselves, "There is no hope." Those who still hope for self-salvation, if they go on in that wishful hoping, they will die in their sin. There must be self-despair. Christ is no one's half savior. He will not act as a supplement to your imagined self-righteousness. So you think that, "Well, I'm doing pretty well at keeping God's commands. I just need a top-up, a supplement, and I'll be there." That self-righteousness that you think you possess is disgusting in the sight of God. And Christ will not be a supplement to your imaginary self-righteousness. This man, this leper, had what was regarded as incurable. He had no thoughts of curing himself. "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So conviction of sin is necessary to see our need of Christ, not to qualify to hear the gospel, but to see our need of the Savior that gospel proclaims. But when is this conviction of sin misapplied. Conviction of sin can go astray. It has gone astray when it encourages sin. Conviction of sin has gone astray when it leads to unbelief and to despair of pardon. It has gone astray when it causes us to neglect or disbelieve the Word of God. Or when in our minds we make Christ a reluctant receiver of sinners, then our conviction of sin has gone off the right track. If in our minds we think of Christ as a reluctant receiver of guilty men and women, or when it makes us so negligent of our health, contrary to the sixth commandment, or when we are distracted by it so we do not perform our daily work as the fourth commandment requires, or when we neglect our responsibilities as husbands or wives or parents and break the fourth, fifth, sixth commandments, conviction of sin should not bring us to greater sin. It should not drive us into sin. It should bring us, as our schoolmaster, the law acting as our schoolmaster, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole effect of conviction of sin ought to make us to see that we cannot save ourselves and our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, we must see Christ as our only hope. We must see Christ as our only hope. Verse 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This man lay low before Christ. In Luke's account, we're told that he bowed with his face to the ground. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He lay low before Christ, acknowledging his divine majesty and his right to do as he pleased with himself. So this man lay low before Christ, and he had confidence in Christ's power to cleanse. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now then, as a sinner, are you fully persuaded as to Christ's ability to make clean, to make whole, that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him? Let me show you, and may the Lord bless this to you. Let me show you why Christ is able to save sinners, because he was God. He was God, but he became a man without ceasing to be God. And as the God-man Redeemer, he lived a life of spotless purity. He had none of the sins that we have, not even in his thoughts and his intentions of heart. He never sinned. He never thought anything that dishonored the Father. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. He was holy and harmless and undefiled, and he fulfilled all righteousness. That law of God which we have so wantonly broken all our days, that law, he kept it. He never broke it. And he did so as the substitute for sinners. And he laid down his life. He endured the agonies of the cross and of death, because he was bearing the guilt of sin. He was bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Now, he died and rose again, and he's at the right hand of the Father. Do you not see then that this Christ is able to save, to take away the filthiness of sinners who come to God by him? He can take away all the guiltiness. And then, fourthly, encouragement to doubting sinners. This man, he knew Christ could do it, but the question was, would he? Would he receive him? Now, let me then seek the word to guide you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou wilt, he can do it, but will he do it? Will he receive me? Perhaps that's what's in your heart. You say, yes, I know it's true. I know the gospel's true. I know that Christ receives sinners. But will he receive this sinner? Well, look what he does with this man who says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He stretched forth his hand and he touched him. This man was full of leprosy. He was probably repulsive and stinking. He touched him. Nobody else would have touched him. But Christ touched him. And you say, oh, but I'm so sinful. And you are. How can I come and be accepted of this holy Savior? Because he is the Savior, that's why. And he promises to receive sinners. In Mark we're told he was moved with compassion. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy all that call upon thee to relieve. You say, will I not contaminate him? No, you'll not. He will cleanse you. Put forth his hand and touch him. This grotesque figure. And he touched him. The Son of God incarnate. Touched him. This man that other sinners wouldn't touch. The Holy One of God touched him. And said, I will be thou clean. Do you not see the wonder of the Savior's grace and condescension? He receives sinners, long-standing sinners, aggravated sinners, disgusting, vile and filthy sinners who come to him. He receives them. He says, I will be thou clean. And this man was healed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. When sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the guilt of sin is immediately removed. This man's zeal was unsteady and misguided. Christ told him not to blaze it abroad. No doubt that was a temporary prohibition because Christ's hour was not yet come. And the Lord Jesus is telling him that so that there be no tumult. But he also told him to go to the priest. The priest examined him. And he said, yes, he is. He is clean. If Christ cleansed him of his leprosy, there was no fear of the priest saying, no, it's not really. So it is with the taking away of guilt. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? If God justifies, if God declares clean, not guilty, no one can undo that. This man's evangelistic zeal was misguided.
he needed to learn to stick closer to the Word in the way he went. That's often true with young converts, isn't it? But Christ does cleanse. And if Christ makes us whole and accepted before God, not Satan, nor all the devils, nor all the enemies of the people of God can overturn the verdict of God. So then, sinners must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who declares to the guilty, to the undeserving, to the filthy, to the disgusting, to the prolonged sinner who comes to him, "I will be thou clean."